Hey, do any of you guys get tired of watching or reading the news?
Oh, yeah.
Is it just me? I find it exhausting. I know there are people that just love it. They watch it and listen to it all the time. I find it exhausting. I think part of one of the big reasons for that, at least it is for me, is that the news always seems to be overflowing with stories of conflict. Have anybody else noticed that? Right? It's almost everything. I mean, before I sat down to write out my notes for tonight, right? I thought, well, let's go on and let's look at some online news websites and let's see what the top stories are, right? Number one story that I saw, first story that I saw, was the ongoing effort to remove the New York governor of, the governor of New York, Governor Cuomo, from office due to reports that seemed to confirm a large number of sexual harassment complaints against him. The second, the very next headline, okay, was about the September recall election of California Governor Newsom, largely revolving around the way he handled COVID and, you know, overreach and stuff like that. And I thought to myself, that is perfect. Coast-to-coast conflict in two lines, right? And now I'm sure you realize that not all of the news is just about reporting conflicts. No, because nowadays, guess what? The news actually creates conflicts too. Woohoo! Isn't that wonderful, right? And so when we meet people, because of this, because, you know, if we're taking all this stuff in, when we meet people and we happen to discover that they hold different political positions than us, the news has kind of trained us, hasn't it, to not merely disagree with them, but to look down on them, to despise them. Oh, I hate those people. It engenders that conflict. It doesn't just report on it. It actually creates it. Well, guys, guess what we're talking about tonight? Yeah, conflict. We're talking about conflict. Now, very specifically so, and maybe most importantly at first, how to handle conflict in the church. Is there ever conflict in the church? Isn't it always just smooth and perfect and wonderful? Yeah, no. Of course there's conflict in the church. And so we're going to look at how we are supposed to conduct ourselves when conflicts between God's people come up. And they do, and they will. And we live in a world today that fosters them all the more. And we are susceptible to it. Of course, we're also going to learn, what are we going to do when the conflicts are just kind of petty and trivial, silly? And what are we going to do when they're serious? All of those things are involved here. And we're going to learn how the devil actually uses conflict. And he uses it to do what? To divide. To divide brothers and sisters in Christ within the church and to destroy our effectiveness for Christ and his kingdom. Now, our focus tonight is going to be verses 23 through 26 of chapter 2. But I want us to read our passage tonight, but can we start at verse 20? I know that's what we covered last week, but I'd like to read the whole thing together because I think it kind of sets the context for what we're looking at. So if you'd read with me, starting there at verse 20 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So that's what he covered that we looked at last week. Verse 23 continues, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, remember, guys, in our study in this book, that all of these things Paul is saying to Timothy have their first application for Timothy, right? Obviously. Timothy was a pastor at a big church in Ephesus, a church where conflict was everywhere. And remember what Timothy wanted to do at this point in his ministry? He wanted to bail. He'd had enough of the conflict. He wanted out. And I suspect there are many pastors throughout the centuries who have felt similarly at different times. That's where Timothy's at, and it is to this that Paul speaks. But as I've said each week, guys, these things apply to us as well. Now, hopefully you can see that verses 23 through 26 are a continuation of what we studied last week. So can I give you just the briefest of review, just from last week in verses 20 through 22? Paul there was basically reminding us about the importance, he's reminding Timothy and of us, of course, by extension, of putting ourselves in a position where we can accomplish the greatest good for Jesus, for His kingdom. And the big idea that Paul taught Timothy and us was that the holiness of our lives, you know, that thing you all were just singing about, you know, the holiness that you want in your life, that holiness of our lives determines our usefulness to God. It determines our usefulness. As Christ is, we need to understand this, guys, as Christ is advancing His kingdom, okay, as He is reaching people with the gospel, He is not scouring the world, He is not using particularly skilled or talented or attractive people in that work. That's not His goal. Guess who He wants? Holy people. That's what He's looking for. All the other stuff doesn't really matter. God overcomes all of that. If He has a holy person in His hand, all the talent in the world is irrelevant because He's going to do the work. And so the holiness of my life determines my usefulness for God in this life. And last week we looked at two main areas where God desires that where us to be holy, where we need to be holy if we desire to be used by God. First of all, we want to pursue holiness in our hearts. You know, the secret hidden areas, the stuff that's inside that not everybody gets to see. We got to address those areas of sin, if you know, particularly hidden sin, if we want to be useful to God. Okay. Secondly, he said that we need to pursue holiness in our character, which tends to be stuff that gets seen externally, okay? Stuff that people can see. If we want to be useful for God, our character needs to be holy as well. In other words, if we want to be in that position to be used by God, there are some things we have to run from in our character, like youthful lusts and passions and all the stuff that can go with that, and other things that we are to run toward in our character, like righteousness, faithfulness, love and peace, okay? Now, tonight, as we continue our study in the following verses, Paul takes this same emphasis and he tells Timothy and us, continues to tell us, how we can put ourselves in a position to be useful to God when we find ourselves in conflict, particularly so in church conflict. That's where he's going with this, okay? So how we handle ourselves in conflict is going to have a huge impact and our usefulness for God. Now that may seem very limited in scope. It may seem kind of a narrow angle to look at here. Trust me, this is way more broad than we might think. Okay? And so what we are going to see tonight is that every single conflict that you encounter, and the reality is, whether it's in the church or even outside the church, every conflict that you encounter is an opportunity to either take a step backward and diminish your impact for Christ, or to take a big step forward and to grow in your usefulness to Christ. It all depends on what we do under pressure. And Paul's going to give us three main things that we need to know in this regard. I put them on your outline. There are three main points if we're going to be useful to Jesus in a conflict. And the first point is this, and it's pretty straightforward as we read the scriptures, and that is avoid pointless controversies. Why? Because they only breed quarrels. They only breed fights. They only breed arguments. Is that not what Paul says there in verse 23? But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Guys, that's about as simple as it gets, don't you think? I love it when God's word is straightforward and simple. Now, I don't mean it's easy. I simply mean it's simple. And this is just as desperately needed in the church today as it was when Timothy heard it. We need to hear this as well. If we can avoid silly, foolish arguments, we should. We're supposed to. We are called by, are we not? Called by God's word to steer clear of foolish disagreements. Don't get sucked into petty disagreements, Paul says. Now, realize this was not some new instruction for Timothy. Okay? Paul has told this to him before. If we go back to 1 Timothy, Paul warned him in that letter about not getting sucked into foolish, you know, pointless, ignorant speculations and controversies. Listen to, and you can flip there if you want, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. But listen to what Paul said to Timothy there. He said, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." So that's the church where he, obviously maybe even then he was kind of wanting to get out. I'm not entirely sure, but Paul had to tell him, stay there. Stay, Timothy, stay. Stay in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's Paul saying the same stuff. So now you go back to 2 Timothy, where we see how Paul described these pointless arguments. What does he call them first? He refers to them as foolish. I loved this. Every once in a while, I get it. The Greek does not often make me laugh, okay? But this one made me giggle a little bit. In the Greek, that word foolish is the Greek word moros. Guess what English word we get from that? Moron. Yeah, that's right. Moron. Paul literally says here, guys, avoid the kind of arguments that only a true moron would get themselves involved in. That's right. That's what I said. I said moron in church. That's just what Paul says. I'm cutting it straight, right? That's what we saw a couple weeks ago. You cut the word straight. That's what he said. And guys, these types of speculations and controversies are not just moronic. Paul says that these are also the kind of controversies that only ignorant people get themselves involved in. This is not a great group, right? This is not the group of people we should want or aspire to be part of. And Paul's point here, guys, is that what he's basically saying, if you just read your Bible, you know, if you just know the word, it wouldn't take long for you to realize your foolishness and that you are wasting your time arguing over such things. So Paul is real clear on the principle here, yes? Would you agree? Now, we have biblical examples of what Paul's talking about, of foolish, ignorant, speculative, controversial arguments. Now let me just, before we get to that, are there any of those things in our world today? How many times have you heard the word controversy over the last year and a half? Yeah, non-stop. Even from the news, right? And so, this is something that applies to all of us. Not just Timothy back then, not just pastors in a church, and not just two churches. It applies to all of us wherever we're at. But we do have examples of what Paul's talking about. For instance, Mark chapter 12, we read there about the Sadducees, right? The religious leaders were asking Jesus, I get a kick out of this. They were asking Jesus about a hypothetical woman who was married to seven different hypothetical brothers, and each hypothetical brother hypothetically died, hypothetically leaving the woman with no children. Every single one of those brothers, right? And in this hypothetical scenario that they were presenting to Jesus, this custom continued. See, in the old Levitical custom, if a woman was married to a man and he died and had not left her any children to carry on the family line, a younger brother of the man who died, if he was not married, he would then marry her and hopefully give her children that would then continue the family line. This was how it worked. And so that's kind of the basis for their hypothetical question. So basically what happened is the first guy didn't give her a child and he died. So the next youngest brother married her and then he died and didn't give her a child. And then the next one, and she went through all seven brothers. Now at this point, you might want to call CSI, okay? Because probably something's fishy going on. But nonetheless, this is the scenario that they have presented to Jesus. And so then they ask him the big loaded question. They say, okay, so Jesus, this has happened. Now, which of the seven brothers is she going to be married to in the resurrection? That was their question, okay? And I have to believe that this was, and I don't know if Jesus ever did this, but I got to believe that if he ever did, this was one of the times when he visibly rolled his eyes at somebody. Okay? Right here. Jesus immediately saw what this was. He saw that this was a foolish, time-wasting question that would lead to nothing but pointless arguments. He knew that's what it was. And so Jesus pointed something out to them. Guess what he pointed out to them? He said to them, the religious leaders, he said, if you had just bothered reading your Bible a little bit more, rather than inventing wild, outlandish, hypothetical scenarios, then you could have realized the foolishness of your argument all on your own. You see, Jesus reminded them that in the resurrection, nobody's married. Nobody. So, whoop, argument gone. Irrelevant. Silly, right? Now, we look at that and we go, yeah, that's pretty dumb. But guess what, guys? The same sorts of foolish, time-wasting questions and speculations are still around today. And they still even infest the church to this day. And guess what we're supposed to be doing with them? Avoiding them. That's what we're supposed to be doing. For example, some people will argue over, do angels have wings? I've actually heard people argue about that. Oh, here's a good one. Did Adam have a belly button? Now, I know those are really silly ones. Really silly examples, right? But the people will argue over that. But the church, guys, while we may laugh at those things, the church has a very sad history of getting caught up in just such pointless debates about questions that cannot be definitively answered. How many of you know whether Adam had a belly button? Anybody care? You know, I mean, obviously, we can't answer it. Let me give you a more reasonable, likely, and common example, right? Take the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. Now, guys, is Jesus coming back? Yes. Yeah. Amen and yes, right? Yeah. Today, right now, would be good, okay? Is he going to resurrect our bodies? Yes, absolutely. Is he going to set up a new heaven and a new earth where we get to live with Jesus forever? Yes. Now, guys, you can say yes because those pieces are crystal clear in Scripture. Clear as a bell, not just in one place, but in numerous places, right? But then people get out their graphs and they get out their charts and they get out their books written by whomever and they begin to try and figure out when is it going to happen and in what order it's going to happen and what does this mean and who is this person and all that kind of stuff. Now, the exact details of what will happen and when things are going to happen, I have been involved in fantastic conversations about that stuff. I enjoy them. And they can even be, maybe even fruitful discussions. But guys, it is absolutely foolish and ignorant, moronic and ignorant, right? That's what Paul called it, to fight over the answers to those questions. It is foolish and ignorant to break fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ over the answers to those questions. Because we can't answer them definitively, dogmatically. It is foolish and ignorant to fight to the death, to draw blood over those sorts of things. And I believe that Paul would say that when we battle to the death over such issues, we're making foolish, ignorant choices. We have put ourselves in that group. And the reason that Paul commands Timothy here to avoid them, and the reason that we're to avoid being sucked into them is why? What's the reason? Because they produce quarrels, fights, arguments, knockdown dragouts. In other words, they divide Christians. That's what Paul's saying. Christians end up fighting one another on pointless issues instead of reaching people with Jesus and ministering to one another. And guys, that's one of the reasons why we have tried, not that we've always been perfect at it, but we have tried very hard here at Calvary Fellowship to try and steer clear of silly, pointless debates and the arguments that often arise from them. Why? Because we don't want to get sidetracked. We don't want to be sidetracked by the quarrels and the division. We want to stay focused on what our mission is. What's our mission, guys? Our mission is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to disciple and build up the church. That's it. That's what the church is for. Those two things, okay? We want to stay focused on that. At the end of the day, it simply does not matter if you guessed right about the way the end times will unfold. Guess what? You'll be in heaven just the same with those who got it wrong. And I don't think either one of you is going to enjoy heaven more or less because, doggone it, my idea on the rapture was incorrect. Or I was right. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Adam had a belly button. You can ask him when you get there. Well, he'll probably be able to look. I don't know. But what matters is if we know Jesus. Amen? What matters is if we have lived for Jesus. What matters is if we are reaching people with Jesus, because that is what will count for eternity. When we stand before Jesus, he's not going to say, "Hey man, I love that chart you had on, you know, when the Antichrist is going to come in during the last 7 years." That, you know, no, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, "Did I know you? Did you serve me? Were you faithful? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." That's what we want to happen, of course. It's not going to be about the stuff that we fight and divide over. And while most of us, perhaps, may not be quarreling over things that absolutely remove us from our mission, can I be so bold as to say that there are plenty of things in this last year and a half with COVID and masks and vaccines and all of the wonderful theories and controversies and conspiracies and everything else that's been talked about, that many of us in the church are at least distracted from our mission? I've mentioned this to you before. I've got a number of friends who are also pastors in different churches. And guess what the predominant conversations are in so many Christian churches today? Politics, COVID, masks or no masks, vaccine or no vaccine. These are the things people are talking about in church. And so many of my pastor friends are seeing divisions. They're seeing people leave church because other people didn't vote the way they voted or are doing things they don't think that you should do, or not doing things that you think they think that you should. Anyway, you get the point. Division is the result. So who are you trying to reach for Jesus, guys? Doesn't it boil down to that? Who are you trying to reach for Jesus? I'm not asking who you've schooled on Facebook about whether to take the vaccine or not, okay? I'm not asking about what arguments you've won over who won the last presidential election. I'm asking you about the mission that our Lord and Savior gave us before He ascended back to the Father. Is that happening in your life? My hope and prayer is that every single one of us have at least one person in our lives who doesn't know Jesus Christ that we're praying for, and that we're asking God to give us wisdom and understanding and the ability to minister and speak into their life and simply to share the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done for us. That, guys, is our mission. That's where our focus is supposed to be. And I am absolutely convinced that if we were focused on reaching people with Jesus, guess what would happen to all the foolish arguments and ignorant controversies that so predominate the church right now? They just kind of go boop, boop, boop. They just kind of disappear. You know? But as we lose our focus of reaching people for Christ, we will very quickly, and history backs this up, not just now, but history, we will very quickly start to fight and debate over pointless stuff that, frankly, will not be worth a hill of beans in eternity. And so Paul says, avoid them. Stop it. Don't go there if you want to be useful for God. But Paul makes an important second point. I think it's very important in our passage. This is a point that encourages the positive rather than the last one, which kind of discourages the negative, right? And that is this. Jesus is the model servant of the Lord, the model bond servant who shows us how to face conflict. That's what Paul's going to say. Look at verse 24 again. Paul writes, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." Now, Paul is telling Timothy here that he is to see himself as the Lord's bondservant, right? Now, I don't know, maybe for some of us that language may not ring a bell, but for Timothy, I can almost guarantee you, based on the fact that Paul is the guy who discipled him, this probably brought to his mind some Old Testament passages from the book of Isaiah. It's probably what it did. You see, in Isaiah, there are prophetic passages that predict, that describe Jesus, the coming Messiah, the ultimate bondservant of the Lord, the ultimate servant of God, the ultimate pastor, the ultimate elder, the ultimate teacher. And Isaiah prophetically spoke about how Jesus would conduct himself on this earth. Did you know that? Told us in advance, before it even happened, how Jesus would conduct himself in a world of people who wanted nothing more than to fight with him and quarrel with him. That's what we're told. Guys, nobody received more quarreling and hatred, even from God's own people, than Jesus. And I think it's fair to say that nobody else ever put themselves in a position to be more useful to God in those conflicts than Jesus did. And so Paul is basically saying to Timothy, hey, Timothy, do you want to know whose example you're supposed to follow in a conflict? Do you want to know how to put yourself in a position to be useful for God in a conflict? Follow Jesus. Follow the Lord's servant. Learn from Jesus. Can I share with you a few things that Isaiah said? Listen to what Isaiah said about Jesus as the servant of the Lord and what he was like. Isaiah 42:2 says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." Now, we know that doesn't mean Jesus was mute, right? We can read the Gospels. He spoke. But in other words, what this is saying is that Jesus was not some hellfire and damnation preacher. Okay? He was not somebody who yelled at people to get his point across. He was gentle. He was soft-spoken. Isaiah continues in verse 3 of chapter 42, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." In other words, Jesus was not someone who would beat down discouraged and weak people as he taught. He cared about the hurting. He cared about the weak. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, we see another example of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, in the midst of conflict. Jesus is actually speaking here, prophetically, in the book of Isaiah. And he says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Isaiah 53:7 gives us this very famous truth about Jesus. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Guys, what was the servant of the Lord like? The ultimate bond servant of God. What was he like? Can we agree that Jesus did everything right? Yes? Can we all agree on that? Well, so what was he like? As a pastor? As a teacher? A rabbi? That's what the word rabbi means. Jesus put up with terrible evil that was done to him. He didn't open his mouth up and curse everyone out. He didn't call on his lawyers to sue him, you know, because they defamed his name. He kept gently and humbly speaking the truth. He kept loving people. He didn't even defend himself when he was treated wrongly. He kept loving his enemies. And he entrusted what would happen to him into the hands of God the Father. And Paul says to Timothy, hey, Timothy, remember Isaiah? You know that term, bondservant? Servant of the Lord? You know that term from Isaiah? Remember Jesus? If you can't avoid a conflict, Jesus is the model to follow, Timothy. Walk in his footsteps. And I love the fact that Paul now develops what that looks like. Very specifically for us. Just in case, you know, we didn't quite catch his allusion, you know, and don't exactly have all the verses from Isaiah memorized or elsewhere about the Messiah. He gives us here five specific ways in verses 24 and 25, based on Christ's example of how we're to act in the midst of conflict. Now, guys, this is talking to you, and it's talking to me. Okay, please don't think, oh, it's talking about somebody else. This doesn't apply to me. Yeah, it applies to all of us. All right? Here's the first one. The Lord's servant, which is what we're all to be, is not quarrelsome. The Lord's servant is not argumentative. As I mentioned before, Jesus did his best not to be drawn into pointless debates. Interestingly enough, and I think this is very applicable for our day, but Jesus also refused to be drawn into the political debates of his day. He avoided those too. Do you know that? Jesus didn't want to be labeled as falling on one side or the other on most political issues. And it's not because politics are unimportant. It's because our relationship to Jesus is way more important than politics. Jesus did not come to this earth to refine our political views. He came to refine us, to change us, to make us fit for eternity through His shed blood, you see. Listen, can I share one example of this with you? This is also from Mark chapter 12. Remember the story with the Sadducees and the hypothetical brothers and woman and all that jazz? In the exact same chapter, with the exact same religious leaders. They obviously weren't listening, okay? Because you're going to see how Jesus very wisely sidestepped a political debate. Mark chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, listen to what it says. They came and said to him, so the they is the guys we were already talking about, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." That, guys, is political buttering up. That's what that is, right? That's what they're doing with Jesus. And now they're going to, like they thought they lowered the boom on the whole hypothetical brother thing. Here they're going to lower another one, they think. Then they say, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Guess what that is, guys? Political. That's political, all right? And then he says, "But he," Jesus, "knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me?'" Again, the eye roll thing, maybe, here, right? "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius," one of their coins, "to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. You see what Jesus did there? He spoke truth kindly and gently and avoided the garbage. Now, Jesus did it perfectly. We're not always going to, but he's our model, isn't he? He's our example. Now, unfortunately today, guys, far too many of us as Christians are quickly drawn into politics in the church. I've talked with you about this over the last couple weeks. How many churches and many pastors have essentially become political dialogue machines. They're not teaching from the Word anymore. Even if they open the Bible and read a verse, the next 45 minutes is a political diatribe that had nothing to do with that verse. And unfortunately, that is very common in the church today. But the problem is when we do that, when our fellowship with one another becomes all about things like politics, we are automatically drawn into agreement with some people and automatically drawn into disagreement with other people, aren't we? Automatically. And we begin to start alienating one another. We have people leaving the church because there's more talk about politics than there is about Jesus. We have people leaving the church because they don't like one particular person's view on something in politics. Years ago, just as an example for our church, this is years and years ago, I think we, matter of fact, we were over at the junior high over at, in Woodmore. And there was a group of local Republicans, a couple of whom attended our church, who wanted to put a supposedly nonpartisan voter guide on our info table out in the lobby, you know, where all our church stuff is, right? And Pastor George and I, we talked about it, and we decided, no, we refuse to allow that. And guys, that was the right choice. That was the right choice. Later, I don't remember if it was that same day or if it was the next week, but later, those voter guides started popping up under everybody's windshield wipers out in our parking lot at church. And someone came in and told us, and George got a couple guys together and went out and took them all off everybody's, windshield wipers. Now, why did we do that? Is it because we should avoid politics all the time? Absolutely not. No. Is it because politics has no relevance to our lives? No, it isn't. We just didn't want people coming to church thinking the church is about politics when it's all about who? Jesus. Exactly. We didn't want people, for instance, from an opposing political party who need Jesus, perhaps, who need to meet Him, being turned away because of something less significant. Less significant in light of Christ, because they think our church is more about politics than it is about Jesus. At church, guys, I want people talking about Jesus, don't you? Isn't that the best thing we could be talking about? Not our political parties, not our political views. Have you noticed a political party will never change your life? Jesus will. A political party will never change your opinion, but Jesus will. A political party will never save your soul, but Jesus will. So who should we be talking about? Where does the priority lie here? And guys, we don't want to alienate people who need to meet Jesus by promoting politics instead of Christ. But more importantly than that, how did Jesus handle things? Right? Was His primary calling card about politics? Was it about Rome? Was it about Caesar? Was it about the political goofiness that was going on amongst the Jews and their quasi-religious political stuff? No. Not at all. He tried to avoid those quarrels. And what did he do? What he did is he focused on people and their relationship to Him. Because in eternity, that's all that mattered. That's what He came here to do. As I said last week, guys, 100 years from now, it will not matter who you voted for in the last election or who actually won, for that matter. What's going to matter? Have you trusted Jesus? Did you follow Jesus? Were you the servant, the bond servant of Jesus? And so, the Lord's servant is not to be quarrelsome. Secondly, the Lord's servant is to be kind to everyone. Is that not what Paul says there in verse 24? Right? But be kind to how many people? What's it say? All. How much is all? I'm intentionally asking stupid questions. Right. We know what that means. Everyone. Everybody. Now, remember, guys, this was written to Pastor Timothy. And Pastor Timothy was not to have a reputation for quarreling, but for kindness. That's what people were supposed to think of when they thought of Timothy. And not just kindness to some people, but kindness to all people. Pastor Timothy was not supposed to be playing favorites in church. And guys, this is the same way we're to be as well. Me as a pastor, leadership in this church, and all of us. We're to be kind and loving to how many people? All. Everyone. And why are we to do that? Because it's nice? Because it'll make people like us? Because Jesus did it, right? He's our model, right? He's the model of what a bondservant was. Jesus was. Was he not willing to extend grace and kindness to people that he met? When I was thinking about this, a passage that came to mind from Matthew chapter 14:14 says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed all their sick. Now, did everybody in that crowd love Jesus? Did everybody in that crowd like Jesus? Were there people in that crowd who likely, perhaps, maybe roughly 3 years later, going to be shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Sure. And did Jesus already know that? Yeah. What did he do anyway? He showed compassion. He showed love. And he healed their illnesses. I love the compassion of Jesus. I love the fact he didn't have the people fill out a background check before he healed them. He didn't ask for their voter registration card, right? He didn't. It didn't matter what they'd done. Didn't matter what they would do. Didn't matter who they'd hurt. Jesus had a compassion on them when they cried out to him. And guys, that's the way that we are to be. Kind to everyone. As the Scripture says elsewhere, even to our enemies. Even to our enemies. Remember the purpose of these verses, guys. For us to be, effective servants of the Lord, especially in times of conflict, we must go out of our way to love everyone and to be kind to everyone. Now, I realize that this is the easiest thing in the world to talk about right up until someone isn't kind to us, right? Are we all in that boat, right? Easy to talk about love. Yep, gotta love everybody. And then as soon as someone turns on you, soon as someone doesn't like you, soon as maybe someone disagrees with you, that all goes right out the window. Right until someone's hurtful toward us. And honestly, guys, when people go after me, when people say things that are not true about me, my natural response is to be defensive. Am I the only one that deals with that? No, of course not. My natural response is not to be kind. That is not my go-to in my flesh, okay? And over the years, particularly so as a pastor, man, I have needed to get on my knees a lot, asking Jesus, please help me. Help me love the people who are opposed to me. Help me love the people who hate me. Help me love those who are trying to hurt me. And I'm feeling it. Lord, you got to help me. You see, guys, if we want to stay useful to God, remember that's the whole point of this passage, being useful to God. And if we want to be useful to God in the midst of a conflict, when the conflict is over, isn't the very best thing that could be true is for people to be able to genuinely say, he or she was kind to me, even when we disagreed. That person loved me, even when I said horrible things about them. When I said those lies just to hurt them, they loved me anyway, kindly, gently. Guys, that is the best witness you will ever, ever have. And that's exactly the example that we have of Christ, isn't it? What did Jesus do when they whipped him almost to death? What did Jesus do when they hung him on a cross? Unjustly, unfairly, right? What did he say? That's right, Beverly. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In my own strength, I can't do that. But guys, we're not in our own strength as Christians, are we? Amen? We've got the Holy Spirit inside. And if God says to do something, if God says not to do something, guess what He plans on doing? Giving you the strength to do it, if you're willing. if you're willing. That is kindness to everyone, guys. Thirdly, Paul says in verse 24 that the Lord's servant must be able to teach. Now, at this point, some of us might go, "Well, that's not my gift. That has nothing to do with me. I am out of this conversation now." Paul is changing subjects entirely. No, he's not. Okay? No, no, he is not. This is an interesting thing that Paul says here. It really is. It's only used one other time in the New Testament to describe the skills needed of a pastor or elder. Okay, that fair enough. Paul used it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Okay? And yes, a pastor and elder, they must be able to teach. That doesn't mean that they just need the ability to collect and organize data. Okay? The word teach pertains to the ability to communicate God's word, God's truth, in a way that people can understand it and then apply it to their lives. And as I thought about this ability to teach, I feel like this teaching ability that Paul introduces here was not meant by Paul to be understood in isolation from the words around it. Wouldn't you agree? Paul did not, in the middle of a phrase, a middle of a sentence, switch subjects and then go back to the original subject. Who does that? Nobody, obviously, right? So that's not what Paul's doing here. And as before this little phrase, right, Paul spoke about the need to be kind to everyone, right? And after it, Paul is going to speak about the importance of being patient when we are wronged. So I think this is saying that as a teacher, yes, Timothy needed to be able to teach, but he needed to be able to teach how. How? With kindness, with gentleness, with graciousness, even if he was being attacked and undermined by the contentious and divisive people that filled the church at Ephesus. And as we have seen, that was the environment he was in. That's why he wanted out. And yet Paul is saying here, we need you there. But here's how you're going to be able to teach. And I think Paul is reminding Timothy, and of course all pastors and teachers for that matter, that an effective teacher for Christ, especially in a time of conflict, he does not use his pulpit to browbeat the opposition. Unfortunately, you've heard the term bully pulpit. You all heard that before? That's where that came from, by the way. Using the pulpit, which is supposed to be for the transmission of the Word of God, to bully the people in the church who are opposing the guy who's talking. The guy who has the microphone at the moment, and nobody gets to interrupt, so boy, I'm going to let him have it, right? I believe Paul is saying here that is not what this is supposed to be. This is not how this is supposed to work. And I believe very strongly that a teacher of God's Word who uses their teaching opportunities to demean people that oppose them, to mock them, to ridicule them, to sneer at them, to sarcastically make fun of them, they are moving themselves outside of usefulness for Christ and His kingdom. Did Jesus ever do anything of that sort? Never. Not once. And of all the people that have ever walked this earth, nobody had more opposition than Jesus. Nobody had more enemies than Jesus. And Jesus never did it. Jesus never whipped out the bully pulpit and went after them. As we have seen, guys, a Christian's character is extremely important, isn't it? It really is. And I believe that more hearts will be won by our Christ-like character than our angry, sarcastic, sneering, browbeating of other people. If they see Christ in you, that speaks volumes. But if they don't, you could speak volumes and they'll never hear it. They'll never hear it. And guys, that is not only true behind the pulpit, because we have all been called to share Jesus Christ, have we not? So in a very real way, we are all teachers. No, you may not have the gift of teaching, and God may not have ever called you to do kind of some of the stuff I'm doing here. But we have all been called to teach, to share, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And does our character and our actions match up to the character of the one that we are speaking about? and the one that we say that we follow. Fourthly, you'll notice that Paul says in verse 24 that the Lord's servant is to patiently endure evil or patient when wronged. Now, guys, of all of these that we've been looking at least to me, this one's the hardest. This is the hardest one of them all. Would you not agree that when people are wronging us, when people are doing evil things to us and speaking evil against us, it is really, really hard to endure the evil? Yes? It is. What do we usually want to do at such times? What do we naturally want to do? We want to get our pound of flesh, don't we? We want revenge. Now, we might cloak it in terms of truth. Well, I just want the truth to be known. But what we really want, if we were to look deep inside, is stick it to them. I want revenge because they've hurt me. Well, guys, what path did Jesus choose when Jewish religious leaders were trying to kill him? I have a suspicion, maybe I'm wrong, but I probably assume rightly that none of us have ever had someone out to kill us, actually murder us, right? But Jesus did. That makes his example all the more important, doesn't it? So what did Jesus do? He patiently endured the evil that was spoken against him and done against him. He patiently suffered and he entrusted the results to who? To God. To God the Father. Guys, if we are going to be a useful vessel, a useful servant for the Lord in times of conflict, we have to set our hearts to endure evil. We have to patiently endure evil. If we do not make our minds up in advance that, Lord, this is what I want you to enable me to do, guess what? We will never, ever do it. It's not in us. It's just not in us. But if we want to be like Christ, then it will be. And God will in make it happen. We are not to be people who try to get revenge for the evil done to us. We are not to be the people who develop bad attitudes because of the evil done against us. We are not to be people who spend all of their time defending ourselves and threatening, you know, to get our lawyers and sick them on everybody and all those sorts of things. And why, guys, is this not to be the sort of people that we are? Why? Because Jesus was insulted and he didn't insult back. When Jesus suffered, he made no threats. How often did Jesus threaten the eternal? He could have done this. How often did Jesus threaten the eternal destiny of those hurting him? Boy, if I was God, that's exactly what I would have done. You are out, dude. Boom. Straight to hell with you. You know? Literally, not metaphorically, right? That's not what Jesus did. Instead, what did he choose to do? He chose to be kind in his character. He refused to retaliate, and he trusted his God and Father with the results. And guys, that very example of Christ is what is highlighted over and over again by his apostles and their writings in Scripture. For instance, the Apostle Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." So there's holiness, right? "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Who is that? God. God the Father. And guys, the same is true for us. If we're going to be useful vessels in the hands of God, especially in times of conflict in the church, we have to maintain a gentle demeanor. When people yell at us, we refuse to raise our voices. When people slander us on social media, we refuse to slander them back. The bondservants of the Lord must not be known for our fighting and our anger. We must not be known for our bitterness. And the more that we patiently endure evil, the more useful and influential we become for Christ in that conflict. I know your flesh is going to tell you if you don't respond, they're going to walk all over you. You're going to be a doormat and the truth is going to get submarined and nobody... Nope. If Jesus thought that was true, he would have acted differently, wouldn't he? He entrusted it to God the Father who what? Judges righteously. Who knows everything. If you are right and someone is speaking evil about you, if you are right and someone is treating you in an evil way, and you do not respond to that, you do not respond in kind. In other words, you do not respond with evil or vengeance or revenge. God goes, I got this. I know who you are, and I know what is true, and I will make it right. That's what God promises. Amen? And do you believe that your God does that? Is that not what we learned in the book of Daniel? God is what? Large and in charge. Absolutely. No matter what people say about us or do to us, God the Father knows the truth about us. So we cannot let the hurtful things, the harm, the difficulty, the garbage said about us turn us into bitter, vengeful, nasty, angry people. And there are way too many Christians that fall into that category nowadays. Because you know what all that does? You know what that accomplishes? The ruin of our witness. That's all it accomplishes. You cannot be bitter, vindictive, angry, nasty Christians and have people go, oh, the Lord has just transformed their life and look at how great the Lord is and what He... No, they're going, what a bunch of hooey. That's what they're saying. Well, I don't think they say hooey, but you know what I mean. They don't believe it. Just like Jesus, the gentler we are, the less defensive we are, the less bitter we are, the more useful we become for Christ and His kingdom. Amen? One last thing Paul says here in verse 25 is that the Lord's servant is to correct opponents with gentleness, right? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I love that Paul includes this here because this is an important counterbalance to what we just read. Okay? On the one hand, we are to just patiently endure evil, right? We put up with it just like Jesus did. We're not to let the evil done to us turn us into hateful, nasty people. But that does not mean that we can't say anything to correct people when they're wrong. That's not what it says. We can correct people. What matters is how it's done. Did Jesus correct people during the course of His ministry? Oh yeah. Absolutely. Sometimes very gently, almost subtly, and other times very in it, you know, right in their face, but always it was done with gentleness, with kindness, without revenge, without a desire to get His pound of flesh, right? And here we see the exact same thing. We can correct people, but we don't correct them with vindictiveness. We correct them with gentleness. And the word gentleness here, guys, is exactly what you think it means. The word means mildness or softness. Not exactly character traits this world values, but God does. In other words, we are to show people the error of their ways in a mild and soft manner. The idea is we're trying to maintain the relationship rather than destroy the relationship when we correct someone. That's what's happening. We're not trying to hurt the person, right? We're trying to correct them in love because we love them. So Paul tells Timothy here, hey man, be humble but instructive. He was to be gracious and gentle, but he was still to speak the truth that needed to be spoken. And as Paul comes to his final point here of what it means to be a useful vessel for God in a time of conflict, he basically answers the question of why. Why? He's going to tell us why we're to be kind to everyone, or why we're to patiently endure evil, why we're to refuse to become a quarrelsome person. You see, guys, the goal of a Christian, quite the opposite of the goals of this world. The goal of a Christian in conflict is compassion, not revenge. That is the goal. The second you are in conflict as a Christian, your goal should be compassion. Isn't it interesting how often that's the dead last one on our list of goals in those circumstances. The reason why we act this way is because the goal for Christians in conflict is compassion, not revenge. And the last two verses have two very important points in them. We'll hit them here just real quick. First of all, we need to pray that God grants repentance to fighting, argumentative, opposing Christians who have drifted. Look what verse 25 says. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if, perhaps, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want you to notice something real interesting here. Paul does not say, if, perhaps, God may grant them forgiveness. Notice he doesn't say that. You see, guys, in conflict, the only reason that someone can repent of their sin is because God gives the gift of repentance. Did you know that repentance is a gift? We don't tend to think of it that way. But that's exactly what happened with you. Just as God enabled you to see your sin, right? And gave you the gift of a repentant heart for your sin when you became a Christian. In the same way, God is the only one who can give anyone the gift of repentance in the middle of a conflict. And haven't we all, at one time or another, all noticed just how very hard it is to back off, to relent, to change our minds once we are knee-deep in an argument? How many of you have ever been in an argument with anyone, and in the middle of the knockdown dragout, the other person went, "You know what? You're absolutely right. I am wrong. I am sorry. I agree with you now." How many of you have ever had that happen? Never, right? It doesn't happen. Because apart from the gift of God, man, this is not the way our sin nature works. And that is why God's role in giving the gift of repentance is so crucial. And what role do you and I play in this process, guys? It's what we've been talking about here all night. Our role is kindness to everyone. That's our role. It's our willingness to patiently endure evil. It's our gentleness when we're entering into conflict that God uses as a tool in His hand that leads others to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says as clear as a bell that it is the kindness of God that leads us to what? Repentance. And as bondservants of that very same God, guess what our role then is going to be in this? The same. Kindness. It's going to be kindness. Even though the gift of repentance comes from God alone, our handling of conflict with compassion and kindness enables us to be used by God. To be used by God to bring repentance to the lives of others. And particularly so in the context that we're looking at here, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have strayed from the truth. And honestly, guys, what could be better than being used by God that way? I think that would be the best. And so that's why we're to have hearts of compassion, not revenge, toward fellow Christians when we're in the middle of conflict. Which is then highlighted by Paul with the reason why we should want to be used by God this way. And it is the sad truth that Christians can be trapped by Satan to do his will. Is that not what verse 26 says? And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him to do his will. Remember, guys, he's not talking about pagans here, per se. He's talking about people in the church, okay? And it's not that there aren't pagans in the church, just like there was in Ephesus. But he's talking about Christian brothers and sisters here. Now, this verse may be a little bit new for some of us. Did you realize that Christians can drift away from Christ and be captured by Satan to do his will within the church? Have any of you ever been in a church where that happened? Yeah, we probably all have. In big ways or in small ways. I pray and I hope that maybe it wasn't you or I that were in that situation, but it can happen. But guys, even if you didn't know the reality of this verse, you've seen it before. When Christians are captured by Satan to do his will, Satan has them become bitter and divisive people in the church. If you see bitter and divisive people in the church, guess what's behind it? Every time. I'm not commenting on their salvation here. I'm simply commenting under whose sway they are at that moment. Who they're being used by. If there is division, anger, conflict within a church, guys, it is never God that is behind it. It is Satan. And guys, that's another reason why we want to be used by God in a conflict. We want to be used by God to help free people from that. Amen? Shouldn't we want to free people from the clutches of Satan? And the way we are kind to everyone, and the way we absorb the evil done to us, and the way we correct others like Jesus did, the way we pursue being like Christ, even in the middle of conflict, is used by God to help free people from Satan's clutches. And guys, again, what could be better than being used by God to do that? To bring people to the point of repentance and to free them from Satan's trap. Amen? I asked this question last week, guys, to begin the sermon, and I'll ask it again tonight. How many of you want to be used by God? Now, last week, every hand in the room went up. Okay? My hope is that after what we've seen here tonight, that still every hand in the room would want to go up. Okay? My hope and prayer is that we here at Calvary Fellowship, that we want to be people that God uses. That we want that. We don't just want to be nominal. We want to be on fire and tools in God's hands to change this world and to advance God's kingdom. Okay? I'm hoping that that's what we want. And if we do, and if we want to be tools in God's hands, even in the middle of conflict, then this that we've seen tonight is part of what's going to have to be true. We're going to have to be kind. We're going to have to be patient under evil. We're going to have to be gentle in our correction. And we're going to be leading those who have strayed to repentance, freeing them from Satan's trap. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. And thank you, Lord, for ministering to us through it. Lord, I pray that these things you caused to be written would find root in our hearts. Lord, please don't let this stuff just be my jibber jabber. Let it be your holy words, Lord, sinking into our hearts, convicting us, changing us, transforming us, encouraging us in those areas where you've already done some of this work in us. And I pray for everyone here tonight and those listening online that, Lord, when that next conflict comes, whether it's in the church or somewhere else, when that next conflict comes, that you will bring this passage to our mind so that we, in prayerful attitude towards you, can ask that you would make us these people, that you would use us in that conflict for your kingdom and for the good of the people that we're dealing with. Give us love for those who oppose us, Lord. Give us strength and patience to endure evil used against us. And make us like Jesus. Make us like the one who laid down his life for us all. Let us be willing, Lord, to suffer for Christ if need be, so that his name is great and our witness is unstained and people come to the knowledge of the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys?